الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. There's less people than last week. I think we scared them off last week. So this week, inshallah, it's going to be somewhat more simpler, I hope, than last week. But just before we begin, what were the major points that we discussed last week? For those of you who were present with us last week. Okay, let me ask the questions. You always get to ask the question. Let me ask the questions. What is Bay al-Aina? What is Aina? Well, it doesn't have to be the bank. It can be anyone. Basically, a transaction where it goes back and forth, but you purchase on credit and then sell with cash, basically, in order to get the liquidity. That's basically what Aina is. Selling back and forth is fine, but this is somewhat different, right? The purpose of that particular transaction is to, in order to get the liquidity. And at the end of the day, for the one who is selling, it's as though he did nothing in the first place. He's got the item, he can do the very same thing again, and he just keeps making money again and again and again. So what's the difference between this and tawarruq? We spoke about tawarruq.
There's a third party. There could be many participants in the group.
Exactly. It's the exact same thing, except, potentially this transaction can go on and on and on with the same principle in mind. The purpose of the transaction is not the item itself, the commodity itself. Rather, the purpose of the transaction is to gain liquidity. Right? We spoke about how we also view money, monetary cash, paper money in Islam. What did we basically discuss? What was our end result in regards to this discussion?
It's not a commodity. Paper money is legal. It's treated like dirham.
We treat it like cash. Yes, we discussed various opinions, amongst the scholars, amongst Muslims, in historically speaking, etc. and so forth. Some viewed it as tradable goods, like any other object, like a chair, like a house, etc. and so forth. Some viewed it exactly as money akin to silver and gold. For example, some said that, the pound, British sterling pound, was originally based on silver, so we treat it like silver. Likewise, the dollar was originally based on gold, so we treat it as gold. And we said at the very end that perhaps the most correct opinion and the most correct view in regards to how we should view banknotes, how we should view paper money, is that it is a form of wealth in and of itself, similar to gold, similar to silver, but it's not exactly the same thing. It's another type of currency, it's another type of value, but it's a mode of cash. So today, inshallah, we're going to discuss something extremely basic and something extremely practical. The uncle that was talking about practical things for us to learn, he's not here today. So we're talking about the concept of sales in Islam. The most basic of things. When we start this study of fiqh al-mu'amalat, the study of Islamic business transactions, this is the first lesson we start off in. We have completed our discussion of riba, and now we're entering our discussion into other forbidden transactions in Islam. So the status of sales in Islam, we know, we don't need proof for this, but if we want to, for argument, say that, someone is saying, it's not permitted in Islam, we can point out very early on, quickly, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاهٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. We have from the sunnah, الْبَيْعَان بِالْخِيَارِ مَا لَمْ يَتَفَرَّقَ. Okay, this all points to one very, essential thing, and that is, sales are permitted in Islam, obviously. We all know this. But there are certain times, there are certain occurrences when, for example, sales would be forbidden. What is one particular example? Hajj. Very good. فَإِذَا, what is the proof for it?
I don't know, but I know it's forbidden.
Exactly. So 50% for you, 50% for you. فَإِذَا نُوذِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ فَاسْعُوا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا الْبَيْءِ And leave bay. Leave behind sales, leave behind trade. If you hear the call for Jum'ah, go towards Jum'ah and leave trade. And then this is the basic prohibition which exists specifically. We have a text specifically indicating towards Jum'ah. But does this include everyone?
No.
The
exemption is for the traveler.
Yeah, the exemption is a traveler and? Woman, yes. The brother said the exemption is also women. Why? Because it's not compulsory for women to pray Jum'ah in the masjid or any kind of prayer in the masjid. So it can be said, based on this, the scholars also said, if women sell to women, the trade may be permissible. I remember saying this somewhere, and there was an uncle who owned a type of business, and the uncle said, "You've solved my problems." I said, "How?" "I'm going to hire all females." So it's interesting how some people, they look for loopholes wherever they can find them. Likewise, but in regards to this particular prohibition, the scholars use the concept of analogy, qiyas, the principle of qiyas in Islam. And they said this not only applies to Jummah, this of course applies to every single salah wherein the call for prayer is given. And this is, it's a very general sort of prohibition which exists. But there is a general exception which the scholars have given to this rule, additional to what we've said. And that is, for example, if someone is selling ashiya tafiya, something which is, fairly meaningless, almost meaningless monetarily. For example, what? For example, you're going to the masjid, you're on your way to the masjid, pray maghrib, and outside is a man selling miswak. Can you buy his miswak for $1, $1, whatever the case may be? The scholars in such a case have allowed for you to purchase in that particular circumstance. Why? Because it's something insignificant, it's something small. It's not a huge purchase. If you, for example, say, I wish I hadn't purchased this miswak, at the end of the day, it's not a huge transaction. It's just a small thing, $1, 50 cents, $1, whatever the case may be. The other reasons, of course, is, for someone of that nature, who is selling miswak, the only time when he's ever going to sell miswak is outside of the masjid when people are going to salah. So the scholars have allowed, minor exemptions from this general rule that we've mentioned for you. And we also have ijma to indicate that, sales are permitted in Islam. Does anyone know how the principle of ijma actually works? It's not anything to do with our lesson today, but just out of curiosity. Does anyone know how it works? Yes. Ijma is the opinion or the consensus of the scholars on a particular issue, right? But there's something interesting that we could even add on top of this, and that is, once an ijma is actually formed, and it doesn't happen that often, it's not so common, once an ijma is actually formed, it cannot be broken. Even if there are scholars, 200 years later who say the exact opposite. Once an ijma is formed within a particular time, as a principle of our sharia, it cannot be broken. This is, part and parcel of what ijma is, right? There's not very many of those issues. Reason being is most of the prohibitions that we find are, based on Quran and Sunnah, or understood from the Quran and Sunnah. For example, the sales. We all know that it's permitted. We understand from ijma that it's also permitted. So there's very few issues of that nature. Yeah.
Is there a number?
Ask a question.
So ijma you just mentioned.
Right.
I was just wondering in terms of when you say certain number of scholars united.
Right. No. This is why it doesn't happen. The brother is asking, is there a certain number of scholars that need to be involved until we can actually call it ijma or register it as ijma? No. It basically implies every single one of the scholars has to say this. And that is why it doesn't happen that often. Often, you know, some of the scholars will report an ijma', whereas in reality, sometimes in some cases, if you look, there is no such ijma'. So it's something which, you know, people falsely claim to be the case, where in fact, in reality, some issues, small issues, it's not always the case. Yes.
And given that referring diametrically opposite people in Naimiya.
Yes.
So both of them want to Jamiya.
What are you asking? I'm not sure.
Sheikh Bin Baz would have
yes.
opinion, a scholarly opinion.
Yes.
They are consensus with other scholars. If the Naimiya also could make this differing opinion.
I think I understand what you're saying. Correct me if I'm incorrect in understanding what you're saying. Basically, what we're saying is, for example, in that particular example that we raised, I think you're talking about something else. We're talking about the Majma' al-Fiqhi, for example, a board of 200 scholars or so. This is not ijma'. This is just an agreement amongst those 200 scholars. When we say ijma', we mean every single scholar, everyone who is regarded as a scholar. Yeah. So we can say there's a difference between saying the majority agree on a certain point, the jamhur agree on a certain point, and there's a difference saying that there is ijma', you know, consensus on this particular issue. For example, there's consensus that Muslims should pray the five daily prayers. You know, a consensus that you know, a Muslim man cannot marry a Buddhist woman, for example. On these issues, there's also consensus, but in some, you know, in some of the modern issues, it's not always the case. I saw a hand here. No. Oh, he was thinking something else. Okay, that's okay. So, from this topic, we would like to begin on the fact that in sales, according to Islam, we have pillars. And the pillars of the sale in Islam, according to Imam an-Nawawi, is, or are three. You know, technically four, but he, you know, categorized them as three. We have the two parties, the aqidan, we have the agreement, the siga, and we have the subject matter, ma'qud alay. If any one of these items or matters or parties is missing, we don't call this a sale, obviously. Conditions of a sale. There are two types of conditions which we must consider and we must discuss, and that is, number one, conditions concerning the actual item itself, right? And number two, conditions concerning the buyer and the seller, the nature of the buyer and seller. The other one is the nature of the item itself, you know, what it is that we're actually buying and selling. As for the item that is being bought or sold, the item must exist at the time of transaction. The item must exist at the time of transaction. So what do we mean by this? This is clarified by the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, wherein he forbade the sale of what is in the wombs of female camels, the sale of breeding qualities of camels, and selling the offspring of a pregnant camel. So what do we understand, what do we gather from this prohibition? Exactly, something which does not exist, we cannot generally buy and sell. For example, let's look at this particular example, which is Hablul Habla, you know, the selling of an offspring of an offspring, right? So I say to, you know, Brother Ashraf here, I've got a camel, I've got a horse in my backyard, and it's pregnant. Now, that horse is eventually going to have a child of its own. I'll sell you that child for, you know, this much amount of money. And then, you know, the brother will come back maybe a couple of years later and collect. Right? Well, what are the problems associated with this transaction? You know, very high level of uncertainty. Because, number one, you don't know whether whatever is in the stomach of this pregnant animal, is it going to be born in the first place? And if it is, you don't know what condition it's going to be born. Is it going to be male? Is it going to be female? Is it going to be physically inept? You know, is it going to have these kinds of difficulties? So the Sharia as a means to stamp out all of these very vague and ambiguous transactions, it forbade them. Basically put its foot down and said this cannot occur. These were very common transactions. These were transactions which actually existed during the time of Jahiliyyah, the time before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These were transactions which were widely spread and commonly used by the people at the time. Yeah, I'll get to that. We discussed that just very briefly last week, and inshallah we'll discuss that in greater detail towards the end of today's session, inshallah. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam naha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam an bay'il gharar. So all of these things that we mentioned, it falls under the category of bay'il gharar, right? Gharar sales. And we'll be discussing that later on, inshallah, also. What is gharar and what do we mean by gharar? Or do we want to do that now? We'll do it now. Okay, of course. Yeah. Okay, gharar. So gharar. Imam An-Nawawi said in the sharh of Sahih Muslim, the explanation of Sahih Muslim, with regard to the prohibition on gharar transactions, this is one of the most important principles in the book of financial transactions. It includes many issues. You know, after the issue of riba, this is the biggest issue in Islamic transactions, right? This is the second biggest issue. The biggest issue, of course, is riba, and we've basically ended our discussion on riba, the basic principles of riba. But, you know, outside of riba, this is the biggest prohibition when it comes to Islamic transactions. So what is gharar? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade ambiguous transactions. So what does that mean? Gharar can be understood as a risk which is not certain. It may happen or may not happen. Such as, for example, selling fish in the water or birds in the air because the purchaser may or may not get it. For example, person will say, I've got a bird. And then he lets the bird fly in the air. And he says to his friend, okay, I'll sell you that bird in the sky over there for this much money. Just give it to me and that bird is yours. All you have to do is catch it. Right? Yeah? So you can see, like, you know, one of the evils which is attached to this kind of transaction is that, you know, it can potentially make fools of people. Get people involved into things which they have, you know, no real ability to control. Likewise, Al-Azhari, you know, he's a famous, grammarian. He said, gharar transactions include any transactions in which something is not known. When there is some element of doubt, speculation, ambiguity, that is. This is where gharar comes in. So, question. Can you eat from all-you-can-eat buffets? Yes? Okay, why? Yeah, but the poor guy who's selling this, he doesn't know how much he's going to lose. Yeah? Yeah, that's what happened in business. Did I tell you the story of Sizzler? Yeah, I've used that story. Basically, it's just a story that, when I was young, there was a restaurant called Sizzler in Melbourne. Right? All you can eat buffets and that sort of thing. You can take whatever you want. And I remember, when it first opened, all of the, uncles, all of the aunties, they went there. And, as well as putting all they could on their plates, they made sure they could take away some, as well, put some in their purses and all their stuff, belongings. So the employees had to come out and say, it's not all you can take, it's only all you can eat. So basically, look, this is an issue, because if we prohibit it here, it can potentially, have effect on other transactions that we may partake in, right? So we need to really, it seems like a small issue, but it isn't. Because we really need to discern where we actually stand in regards to this particular issue. Because if we take a certain stand on this issue, it will affect how we view, you know, other issues which are somewhat similar to this.
So can we eat or not?
I'm asking you.
Are you asking what we think?
Yes.
I think it's okay.
You think it's okay? Why?
I don't. When you talk about uncertainty from a proprietor's point of view,
right?
I don't think it's that uncertain because you're talking about there's limits to we're not going to have this is a restaurant that's only for obese people.
The level of uncertainty is too low.
Yeah. Too low.
Because when you have a large sample population base, the uncertainty gets reduced.
Okay, very good.
This person is not going to eat 10.
Is there anyone who disagrees with him, by the way? No one. Everyone wants the buffets. So I would actually agree with that. And the reason being, we have example given by Imam An-Nawawi here. They didn't have all-you-could-eat buffets in their time. But what they did have was basically a hammam, right? We know what hammam is, like a sauna or a steam room or a bathroom or something of that nature.
Still,
it still exists in some of our countries. And basically, people sometimes used to go in, have shower, some long showers. Some people used to go for just wudu and come out, that sort of thing. Now, the way it worked was someone just gave, a certain amount of money, a flat rate, and they went inside. And there was no thinking as to how much this person would use in terms of water. Right? Rather, there's an acceptable amount that people would assume, okay, this person, each person is definitely not going to use more than this much. And they used to base this kind of business on this kind of thinking. So similarly, we would say, as the brother rightfully pointed out, that this type of ambiguity is not that large. It's not so significant. Why? Because the person who's actually providing such a service, such a business, he has an idea as to how much he's going to make, how many people are going to come in, how much it's going to be used, etc. and so forth. So obviously we also have a fatwa here from Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. Ibn Uthaymeen, obviously he allows it, but he adds the provision that if someone knows that they're going to eat a lot of food in a buffet, a lot of food, they should go and inform the owner of the restaurant. So he adds that stipulation just as a point of etiquette, basically. So when we look at gharr, as the brother rightfully indicated to us, there are different levels of gharr. There is natural gharr, which is unavoidable. For example, when you purchase a watermelon, you don't know what's inside, right? You don't know it's going to be good, it's going to be bad. You have no choice in the matter, basically. Likewise, when you purchase a house or rent a house or whatever the case may be, you can look in the rooms, you can look outside the house, etc. and so forth, but you can't actually look at the foundations. Look at what the house is like underneath, right? So this is an acceptable form of gharr, right? And likewise, there are severe forms of gharr. As by way of example, what we could say is, mystery holidays. You know mystery holidays, you've heard of mystery holidays. They have this special rate. You could pay this amount of money and you could either go to New Zealand, you can either go to, Ayers Rock, or you could go to, Vanuatu or something like that. Or you could also go to Bangladesh or Pakistan or India, right? So, you have all these options, but at the end of the day, you could also go, to Melbourne, pay all this much money, go to Melbourne, go to Sydney, something like that. It's a mystery, yeah? And this is, you know, another form of something which is, you know, highly ambiguous, and there's no point in partaking in such a transaction. You know, let's look at the quote of Khurafi, which is in Mawsu' al-Fiqh here. He says, ambiguity and unknown matters, that is, selling, are of three types. A large degree is forbidden according to consensus, such as selling birds in the air. A small amount is permissible according to consensus, such as the foundations of a house and cotton filling of a quilted garment. There is a difference of opinion concerning a moderate amount. And likewise, Ibn Rushd, he says, the fuqaha are agreed that a large degree of ambiguity in transactions is not allowed, and that a little is permissible. As for the previous quote, he said there's something in the middle, which is subject to differences of opinion. We can perhaps say that one of the driving factors behind its acceptability or prohibition or whatever the case may be, is how it is viewed customarily and culturally as well. For example, if it's, you know, from the culture, it's somewhat accepted or acceptable, and doesn't, you know, necessarily negate, you know, some of the principles of Islam. Perhaps, not generally speaking, perhaps in some cases we could accept it. Let's go back where we were. Yes, go ahead.
Wait.
Yes.
With regards to futures stock transaction, would people do?
Futures?
Futures stock.
Yeah. Futures are not permitted.
Yeah. Number one. Number two, with regards to unlimited mobile plans.
Unlimited mobile.
So I think buffet is not that common.
Yeah.
Like unlimited mobile plan and internet plan is much more common. And the third thing is the subjectiveness of a little and moderate and high. What is a little to a sheikh in Saudi might probably be little for someone, a common person.
Right.
So what is a little and what is a moderate?
Yeah. So let's get to you know, where we were. You mentioned a couple of things. Let me try and take them one by one. As for futures, due to the great amount of speculation which is involved in futures, the amount of ambiguity and so forth, we would not even say that it's permissible in the first place to engage in such transactions. Likewise, the case would be with the options as well, not just futures. And you also spoke about unlimited mobile plans. It's the same principle as the hammam that we talked about, the hammam that we mentioned. The person who's engaging or delivering such a plan, such a program, he has an idea as to how much you know, is going to be downloaded, is going to be used within a particular plan. So, you know, it's based on study, it's based on, surveys, it's based on, you know, research basically. So he has an idea as to how much he will gain and how much he will lose. So it is similar to what we discussed. And you also asked in regards to how we can define or how we can look at, you know, large forms of ghadr or minor forms of ghadr. Minor forms of ghadr, in general, these are things which are, you know, number one, naturally unavoidable, or there has been some kind of deliberation involved so as to determine the level of uncertainty. As for something somewhat in the middle, which would cause, you know, differences of opinion, as I mentioned, one of the principles that we would use is the concept of urf, or custom in Islam. Urf is one of the principles of Islam. For example, Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, one of the things that he used to do, as well as collecting hadith, as well as referencing hadith and so forth, was he looked towards the culture or the traditions of the people of Medina. Because he lived, you know, a few years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at least two generations after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he used the, you know, the urf or the ways of doing things in Medina as a basis for Islamic law or his madhab, particularly. But in general, look, you know, what this shows us is that at the very least, if there is something which is somewhat disagreeable or is a cause for concern, we can relate to whatever is going on in the society and how much is actually considered as something dubious or something ambiguous. You know, with the case of, you know, again, you know, it seemed like a small issue, but we're referencing it even in this issue. With the case of, buffets, or you can eat buffets, we use the concept of uruf in understanding how much a person will eat in the first place. He won't go beyond a certain amount according to, you know, the norms of that locality, the norms of that place. So again, yes, it may be correct in some cases, in some particular issues, it may be correct to say that what is totally ambiguous in one country is not the case in another country. Again, this relies on a great deal to do with ijtihad, and looking at what is actually going on with the particular problem in the first place. In some cases, it's not always possible to give a very blanket, statement about a particular issue. In some cases, you have to study the issue and look at it on a one-on-one basis to understand actually what is going on, what is taking place, etc., and so forth. So I hope I have answered the question. Sure. Yes.
From which I'll be loved.
Yes, yes.
So from which perspective it is? So is it from the seller's perspective or the buyer's perspective?
Both, all.
Okay. Some
when we get into it, you'll understand like what it is.
Right.
Okay. So did we mention this? Conditions of a sale? All right, sorry. Okay, mentioned that. You mentioned that, okay. The second condition about the item itself or the commodity that's being sold is that the item traded must have a benefit attached to it. It can't be something useless. For example, a rock. You pick up a rock and you say, "I'm going to sell you this. It's from Medina. I'll sell you this rock." Something which has no value, basically. It's being sold. Likewise, you know, the scholars, when they were talking about this particular issue, they would say, you know, it's also not permitted to sell blood. Rather, blood is something which is to be given freely, right? As a form of sadaqah, as a form of donation. But obviously, if there is, a need for it, due to the concept of haja or dhurura, which is present in our Sharia, it may be permitted to buy blood if there is a dire need for it. Someone is dying and they need blood, etc. and so on. But in general circumstances, this is something which needs to be and should be given freely. Likewise, you know, something which is dead, slaughtered, has been slaughtered Islamically. It's just a sheep which died of natural causes. This is not something which should be sold Islamically. Rather, this is something we just, we don't attach a value onto it. Unless it's the tanned hide of the skin, and that's a different story altogether. Likewise, let's say, some scholars have even pointed out, a painting. Sometimes we find in some of these very expensive galleries, paintings will be sold for millions and millions of dollars, right? But when we look at it from an Islamic perspective, all it is really a painting, just a piece of art. Someone just, did this and this, and khalas, masterpiece. You're right? When I was in high school, there was an artist. His name was Jackson Pollock, right? And you've heard of him? Yeah? And, we just had to watch a documentary about this guy in one of our classes. The teacher was a bit bored, so he got a TV and just put a video in, and we watched documentary about Jackson Pollock. And, everyone was talking about how much of a terrible person he was when he was alive. know, they interviewed the people that he used to know. They were saying he was lazy, he was this and that. And then you can see by his art, like he was very, you know, somewhat lazy about his art as well. All he did was get, you know, a long, you know, big piece of canvas and he just threw paint onto it, right? And then maybe he's made pictures of, you know, dots, and then he threw more paint onto it and khalas, you know, it's like, you know, $1 million painting, right? I mean, look at the end, at the end of the day, look at what's happening. You know, this guy, he's just doing, you know, he's just messing up, you know, just spending his time doing nothing basically. He's not really contributing anything. And he's just making these colors, weird colors. And he's, you know, making this reputation for himself so much so that these museums are buying these paintings for millions and millions of dollars. Yeah. You know, ultimately this is something which has no productive value, right? So this is an example of something which could not
that's
be...
That's the case of anything decorative.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that is. It's true. I mean, you know, but there is an acceptable amount you would pay and a non-acceptable amount. You know, I mean, something which has diamonds in it, for example, is different to something which is just created out of...
Yeah.
I mean, something decorative, we would say we wouldn't go beyond, you know, a certain level of money.
Yeah, but right? What you and I would consider acceptable is very different to what somebody else would. You mean, you just look at those...
Of course, and this, you know, it's basically falls under the category of israf. You know, no, not really. I mean, for example, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, "Innal musrifina kanu ikhwana shayatin, wa kana shaytanu rabbi kafura." And the spendthrifts, the people who are wasteful, they're the brothers of the shayatin, the devils. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, why would you spend this, even if you can afford it, why would you spend that amount of money on just, you know, something you just look at and that's it? You know, give the money to me, I'll build a masjid or something like that, you know?
Buying a store.
Stock.
It's going to appreciate.
Yeah, of course, but that's not a... you know, you're not actually doing something. You're not actually doing something productive. With stocks, you're investing money into a business so that some productive use would be taking place. The ethos of Islamic banking is that, you know, something productive has to occur with your money, right? This is why, for example, storing something. If I were to buy gold, you know, tons of gold, and just keep it in my house, in my storage room, in my garage. This would be something which would be reprehensible according to Sharia. Why? Because I'm just keeping it. I'm just storing it, you know. Yeah, of course. That's actually, the scholars say this is actually one of the wisdoms as to why zakah is paid on gold. So those people who are storing it up and keeping it, they are actually penalized by paying the zakah on it. So the ethos behind it is that, you know, Islam wants you to circulate the gold. Yeah, so that something productive is happening in society. So it's hugely different compared to the buying and selling of shares, because obviously with shares you're putting your money, your cash into something that's going to produce something. When you buy a painting, it's just on the wall.
Yes. So you know, it's like, you know, some rare stamps, right? That will appreciate.
Right.
So you're saying that from a Sharia point of view, buying them with the intent of earning more money because you think they'll gain value over time is not permissible. It's just like buying a painting in the same deal.
Right. It's something in general someone should not really... I mean, look, it's something which should be...
very intangible. Yeah, yeah.
Exactly. I mean,
it all comes down to how many other people want to pay for the same amount.
I mean, if we are to consider, the stamps or whatever the case may be as a type of currency, it would be something different entirely.
No, not,
yeah, exactly. That's the thing.
It's a collectible.
Exactly. So we wouldn't afford it that kind of value, like, you know, to us. For example, even on that show, Antiques Roadshow, you know, they see a chair. It's made in the 1960s or something. And it's, this is an authentic baker chair. Like a baker, they had this name of the guy who made the chair, and you know they know about it. And it's just a chair; you just sit on it, and it's just like it's the same thing.
You don't see any value.
Yeah, of course, of course. I mean, this is, I mean, that's the whole point of it. I mean, that's, you know, Islamically, we're not talking about what's going on in Muslim countries or what's going on in our, you know, various localities in our own culture here in Australia. But Islamically speaking, we do not place such monetary value on, you know, such items. You know, even
you get gold, you'll go and wherever you go in the world, you'll sell that gold.
Even, you know, this even raises a question.
You can't sell that portrait for that money.
Yeah, exactly. You know, in Pakistan, in some cases, if I were to take stamps, perhaps, by and large, it wouldn't mean anything so much so. Because of what, you know, you've also mentioned that yourself. The thing is that what I'm trying to... I forgot my point, subhanAllah. The thing that I'm trying to emphasize...
Well, it's not so obvious, it's not apparent.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, right. The point that I was trying to raise is that even it raises question for the one who, for example, he's got a stamp collection that he collected as a child and he sells it. You know, it raises even the question, you know, is this kind of rizq halal for him to accept? I would make the, you know, addition that even if he sells it for argument's sake, he should do something productive with that money, like give it to charity or something like that. You know, just don't keep it to yourself. Like, do something. You know, this is the whole ethos. You know, Islam is not just built on prohibitions and, you know, just, you know, this is halal, this is haram. There's an entire, like, I don't want to use the word philosophy, but there's an entire ethos behind all of these transactions. At the end of the day, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do is to go out and seek our sustenance, seek our rizq. You know, for example, in the same verse that we mentioned the prohibition of buying during the time of prayer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَا قُضِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ. And when the time of prayer has ended, enter upon the earth and seek the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, this is how we view things. We go out, we work, we think of a way of how to make money, and this is how we do it. For example, even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and, you know, don't think, for example, that the Sahaba were people who just spent their time in, you know, jihad, spent the time in prayer, you know, dhikr and that sort of thing. No, they were businessmen as well, smart businessmen. For example, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. It is said that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met him in the masjid in Medina, he just, you know, came from Makkah, and he's sitting in the masjid, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees, you know, some kind of dust, you know, powder on his beard, and he asks him, you know, what is this powder? What happened? Because this is generally something which women, you know, use on themselves. So Abdul Rahman says, radiallahu anhu, you know, I just got married. He says, you got married? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you got married? What was the mahr? And he explains to him, you know, how he got the mahar and how he did everything. He did business basically as soon as he got into Medina. Look at how our companions, radiallahu anhum, were. Not only were they productive examples of, you know, of a spiritual nature, they were also examples in, you know, doing business. Yeah, you know, Zubayr radiallahu anhu, Zubayr ibn Awam radiallahu anhu, he was, you know, arguably the first banker in history. Right? We talked about banking, you know, the actual first bank, it opened up in Renaissance times. But Zubayr ibn Awam, you have to marvel at his genius, basically, how he made money. Because he was, you know, considered as someone who was extremely trustworthy and pious, people used to leave their belongings with him. And he used to say, okay, I'm going to accept those belongings, that wealth that you're giving me, if you're only giving it to me as a loan, not as an amana. Why? Because if it's an amana, he can't do anything with it, right? He has to keep it in one place, hide it in one place, not allowed to touch it. If it's a loan, he's allowed to use that wealth as long as he pays it back. So what did he do? So every time people came up to him, he made that amana into a loan, right? And he used to invest that money, right? And he used to get the return from that money tenfold. And whenever the person came back, he used to give whatever was given to him originally, and he kept the increase for himself. Right? I mean, look at how the people were. You know, they're not just people, as we said, who were just constantly making dhikr and worshipping Allah. They did this, of course, But they also did very worldly things like making money, seeking the bounty of Allah, and enjoying the sustenance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided.
Can I just bring on this whole concept of trading intangible, subjective things?
Yes.
Doesn't it follow that even things like a football match is...
Football match.
Because it's just entertainment. I mean, but if somebody said, okay, there's going to be a soccer match between two, like, AC Milan and Manchester United, $100, I think it's an absolute bargain, right? For me, it's nothing. So, do you understand? So,
yeah.
For some soccer fan, it's incredibly valuable, but for me, it's nothing. And ultimately, I don't see anything productive out of it. Either,
yeah.
Just like the artwork or the stamp and so forth. So, that's why I'm having trouble. This is where does it end, and where does
become halal? Same answer that I provided for the brother before us, and that is: look, some of these things that we've discussed are based on the concept of urf itself, customary practices itself. Even with the example you've mentioned, going to a cricket game, going to a football game, whatever the case may be. The scholars in general, they say that even something which is halal can become something which is makruh, disliked, and something which is disliked can become something which is haram. Right? What's the joke which is going on, guys? Okay. Does he go to soccer or something like that? Okay. Right? For example, with the soccer example that you've mentioned, what's actually taking place is the person who is buying his ticket, he's taking the permission to enter, he's basically renting the privilege to sit in a specific area to, watch something occur for a little amount of time. The problem of whether something becomes frivolous or something becomes, exceedingly awful for the individual, it enters into what is customarily regarded as, bad. This person, he's spending all his entire wealth. And this is something I wanted to come to later on, but I'll address it now in any case. It may be the case that the person, he's spending his entire wealth, his entire money on, cricket matches, soccer matches, and so forth, to the extent that he's ignoring his family, he's ignoring his children, etc., etc. They're suffering because of him. We would call this, Islamically speaking, we would call this person a safih. Literally, linguistically, it means fool, right? Such a person, he doesn't know how to manage his wealth properly, to the extent that, he's harming not only himself, but those who are dependent on him, like his wife, like his family, etc. With such a person, if there's an Islamic government, the Islamic government would hold his cash. And a brother or a father who is linked with him, he would be the one who's in charge of his disposal of affairs. This is an example of very extreme sorry, you were saying that you distracted me.
No,
go ahead. Go.
I'm just saying that just from the previous hadith that you mentioned.
Yes.
Because there's uncertainty you're buying or whatever, if it's a stamp or something, on the basis that you might be able to send it later on. So, let's say there was a famine.
Yeah.
Famine there.
Yeah.
You won't be able to sell a painting then.
That's not the point, because that can be... it's a good, interesting thought, but it's not necessarily the case. Why? Because this is something which can be applied to anything, including a car, including a house, including a boat, if you own a boat, it may be the case that, economy, goes...
You have different priorities.
Yeah, it goes so south overnight, like what happened in Greece, for example. So we can't necessarily say that this would be an example of ghadr taking place. No, if we wanted to understand ghadr, we look at the practical examples which were around in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time, for example, which we mentioned. The example of... buying the bird in the sky, there was something in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time which was called bay al hasa. Yeah. So if I throw a stone, and it lands closer to this object, then you get to own that object for this much money, you know, that sort of thing. It's like almost like gambling, basically. You know, this is what some of the scholars say. They say that gharar is a means to maysar, means to gambling. Means to something as prohibited as gambling. And if we look at the reality of the situation, someone who engages in gharar, it's as though he's gambling. Previously a brother asked me, what about shares? What if someone's buying shares, he doesn't know what he's getting himself into. Yeah, and I said, yes, if he's not doing any research, if he's not doing his due diligence in the matter, it is like gambling.
Right.
Yeah, he's just throwing his money around. Obviously, the point of shares is, a person who's involving himself in that kind of business, he needs to do his part. And that is, look at the background of the business, do his research, study the market trends, etc. and so forth. And only then should he invest in that particular business. Just moving on, inshallah. Conditions concerning the item. Number three, the item must be owned by the seller himself. And that sounds very obvious, but this is for example, I recently came back from Pakistan, and this is a huge problem in Pakistan. Because what happens is for example, a person, he may sell a house. And then he goes and lives in the house. And then a couple of days later, a guy comes, he's got the deed as well, and he says, you're living in my house. So the person, the original owner, he sells it to 2-3 people, he makes his money and runs away. Yeah? So this is a very clear prohibition against this kind of behavior. And we can see the ramifications just in Pakistan, Muslim country, what is going on. You know, normally I would not mention the name of the country, but since I'm from that country, I take measures to do it. So.
Unrelated thing. So the things that I own. So I've not myself.
Basically, where the ownership is not clearly defined.
Okay, so where I've encountered it, if you could clarify, in some companies, employees are paid options and they can also trade in options. Either of those.
As I mentioned, it's similar, not similar to futures, but in terms of options, that's not the only problem with options. Options, they contain a fair amount of gharar as well. But based on this other reason that you've also mentioned, we wouldn't say that options are permitted. Why? Because in some cases, not all cases, ownership is not clearly defined. You don't know who. Some cases you're allowed to rent the option, and then you're allowed to make money off the option. In some cases, you're basically renting something which is intangible.
What's all it? So the option that I'm talking about, so typically
financial options, right?
No. Sorry, if you join a company, some of their compensation options. So let's say the share price of this company is $100, all right? And what they say, every year you have options that vest. So you have the right to buy another 1,000 shares at the original price every year. That is an incentive for you to stay in the company, assuming that this, this is, comes primarily out of the IT industry because the shares just went listed.
Right? Okay.
So if you were there for 5 years and you have the right now to buy after 5 years, 5,000 shares at $100, which are now, if they were Google, 100 times more, you see.
Yeah.
So a lot of IT companies can package up your remuneration to include options.
Right.
So I was just wondering if that is permissible.
But how is ownership not defined properly here?
No, it's a right to buy, but you don't have it, right?
Right.
So they only vest after... if you've been there long enough, right? So every year, I'm a business company, I get another 1,000 options. So I have the right to buy these shares at my...
at that particular price.
So if in 10 years' time, these shares are sold at Google, were originally $100, now $600, of course I'll buy it at $100 because I can sell them at $600 straight away.
I'm not seeing the problem that you're mentioning.
But they're not actually owned by you. At the moment, I'm just to exercise options.
Yeah, of course. I mean, that's a right. I mean, basically, you can take it or leave it. They become yours once you actually buy them.
Okay, so to consider them as part of my remuneration, that's okay.
Yeah, I mean, once you've actually bought them, they should become yours. This is not actually what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Before that, you only have that, you know, we say in Arabic, khiyar. You have the choice, you have the option to buy them.
Yes, that's
you
right.
can leave it or you can take it.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that.
I mean, there are a lot of companies which work as a middleman.
Middleman, yeah.
And, I mean, one-man, two-man companies, there are a lot of them in ACP. And what they do is they make a deal between the one party and the other party. Now, for example, I have a company and I go and tell you that I've got this product and I can sell you, but though I do not own the product, the company which made the product
owns that.
So you may make a deal with me. The day
so you're basically the distributor.
No, I'm not a distributor.
So what are you?
So the day you make a deal with me, I go and order it from them, get their
right, yeah. Yeah, yeah. This is something which we discussed to some extent last week as well. In this particular case, what should be done is that you should purchase the items beforehand and then you should sell.
Okay,
so you shouldn't sell when you don't have it in your possession.
But then you do not know if I'm going to make a deal with you or not.
Yeah, but you don't know. I mean, you could argue the opposite way as well. You don't know if the other guy has got the stock and you've already made the deal and now you have to go back and say, look, I'm sorry.
All the time. But
yeah, yeah. That's the problem.
You know, the stock.
Yeah, the reason the Sharia is prohibiting you know such a transaction is to you know avoid some such kind of displeasure, some kind of you know arguments amongst the people. With these you know the ones that you've described these particular transaction, it is you know it is correct for the person to buy the stock then he sells it, right?
A variation of that, which I think is okay.
Okay.
Sorry. Is if in that three-party transaction, the middle person doesn't, the transaction, the middle person only acts as an agent. So the buyer buys directly from the supplier, and that middle agent gets a commission if the seller.
That's right.
That's okay.
No, yeah, that's okay. Why? Because this is what we call in Islamic transactions wakala. If you were to redefine your relationship and say, look, I'm basically an agent, then it would be permissible. You're basically working for them, you know, they're your employers.
I mean, it happens on eBay as well. A lot of sellers.
Yeah, it's happened to me as well. I bought something on eBay that I wanted, and the guy goes, sorry, I don't have it.
No. I mean, a lot of them.
Why do you advertise it if you don't?
Yeah, a lot of them, they go, oh, Aussie seller, so you buy it from them. And the things come from Hong Kong, China.
Right.
You go, what on earth went wrong? So I have a friend, and he goes, oh, I've got a supplier there, so I just tell him, send it over.
Right. It's better just go to just practically speaking, it's better just go straight to China.
Yeah.
Because I was trying to buy some kind of electronic equipment, and some guy in USA on eBay, he was selling it, the same product, but maybe, you know, 10 times its original price. Because I don't know, maybe he was thinking nobody else knows about where he was getting them from. What it seemed to be was he was buying them from China and he was just repricing them and selling them himself. So it's always better to go into the original source rather than being the middleman, as you mentioned. But the way around this would be to act as a wakil or you know through the agency of wakala. But that would imply that you're basically operating on their behalf, right? Not that you're a separate entity in and of itself. So it basically requires a restructuring of how you're looking.
So the property agents and these people that they work, the real estate agents.
Yes.
That's an example.
But in IT, it is extremely hard. Companies that don't make you their agent. You just work on your own. So you sell their product, but you work as your own.
Yeah, but that's the whole point. This is stuff we need to think about. You know, we need to make our own businesses like Brother Imran over here. We need to do something. We need to not depend on, you know, other people. We need to, you know, create our own networks and stuff like that in order to, you know, really survive properly. Concerning the item, one must have the ability to deliver the item, right? It may be the case that, you know, the item, he's got cars. And this car has that he owns it's in a compound which is being, in a dictator-run country, and the country, it's not letting the cars come out of that country, you know. So that ability to deliver the object, the commodity, the item must be available. It's similar to the example of a bird in the sky or a fish in the river. For example, fish is running in the river, brother is selling fish and says, can I buy fish? And then here you go, right there. Just, you catch it.
Well, we go to Pakistan and you know what, they'll pull the net up, take the fish out and just spend it.
Yeah, if they do that, that's fine. But if they say, here's a net, you go, you catch it.
There's another thing going on actually.
Yeah.
Which is that the land, they don't acquire the land and so on, and they still use the land.
They don't acquire the land and they...
So you know the property...
Yes.
So they would say, announce that you know there's such and such society is opening now, and you can go and buy, start buying your land. So you start buying and selling, yet they haven't made any deal, they haven't acquired the...
It's the same issue we were discussing last week.
There was a...
This is why the Sharia provides these solutions for us, so we don't fall into such problems in the first place.
We'll have 5 minutes, we'll probably want to...
The item being sold must be known by both parties. For example, if I say to, I don't know what he sells in his shop, but let's assume he's selling mobile phones now. So I say to Brother Ashraf, next week you come over to this class, bring a mobile phone with you, and I'll buy the mobile phone from you. So in my mind, I'm thinking iPhone 5. In his mind, he's thinking Nokia, like the old Nokia, like from 1994, basically. So, there should be no ambiguity, right? It should be at least specified, what is actually wanted. For example, even in Melbourne, we have the Melbourne show. Right, you know it. They give show bags during the show, and they have even one show bag. It's called the mystery show bag, and it's basically a way for children to make their parents pay for garbage. Basically, you buy for $10-$15, and you don't know what's inside it. Each show bag is different to the other.
Oh, so that means the $1 lucky dip at the school fair is not allowed.
What is the $1 lucky dip?
The lucky dip is exactly that. So
right. This
is part of a fundraising technique,
right,
where they wrap a present. They usually have a boy's box or a girl's box. You put $1 in, you don't know what it is. You take it out, and that's what.
All right, this
but
is
but it's a small monetary. We're not talking about.
This is a good issue. Yeah. But if the point of that entire lucky dip thing is for you to give charity,
school fundraiser.
Yeah, basically raise funds, charity, that sort of thing. And it's not, the purpose is not the lucky dip, as you're saying, the actual prize itself.
But then the car lotteries have fallen the same thing.
You tell me. I don't know how they work.
Well, let's see. Those cars that you see in the malls.
Right.
That's usually a fundraiser for some charity, but it's a lottery. You don't have to have a license number.
Well, how does it work? Let's give me two scenarios. If it were a case where we would buy lottery tickets with the purpose of giving, charity for cancer, for child, sex exploitation or something that, to save them, protect them, and that kind of thing. And that was our intention, we put it into there. And none of this, that's one scenario. The second scenario is that if we pay our $2, $6, whatever the case may be, and part of the money that we are giving is taken off in order to buy the prize, that would not be the permitted type of transaction. Whereas, the first one that I mentioned, we give money, but it's all being gathered. The prize was donated by Toyota. It was a car donated by Toyota.
Okay.
It's not the purpose of the transaction. Someone who gets himself into that thing, he is not doing it to, again, from what we learned last week, intention has a great deal to discern whether or not the
So in the charity's case, right? Yes, okay. Let's say Canberra Toyota donated this vehicle,
right?
And instead of selling it, we're going to sell lottery tickets for it, right?
If we know 100% the amount that we're giving, it goes completely to the charity itself. not to Toyota, not to another third party, whatever the case may be.
Let's say that's the best case. It's probably not likely, but let's say it's the best case. But the person who's buying the lottery ticket, I can just imagine it's still essentially a gambling exercise.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. Oh, my intention can be that, you know, I'm buying this ticket.
Yeah. If I want to donate to the whatever cancer society, you donate $2.
Yeah.
$2, $5,
right? Yeah, but that's what, I mean, as I was saying, intention is king. Intention can make the difference between make a forbidden transaction, a halal transaction to something forbidden. And the example that we gave last time, you know, something which is prevalent among certain peoples is that, we gave the example, a person, he divorces his wife, the third in an irrevocable divorce, and he wants to marry his wife, stay with his wife, basically. What does he do? He goes to the masjid, tells his friend to marry his wife. And the wife marries, and he does, you know, what he needs to do in the marriage, and he divorces her, and then he marries her again. You know, this is, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cursed the muhallil and the muhallal, the one who forces forces something to be halal, and this is exactly what is going on. So it basically implies that a lot of how we perceive transactions has to do with the intention behind it, and this is clarified even by the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, innamal a'malu binniyat. You know, actions are based or judged on purely by their intentions, right?
If I take that to an extreme and I say, okay, I bought the ticket just pure intention of donation,
yeah,
and I ended up getting the prize,
right?
So what do I do with that?
I mean, look, yeah, the issue was, we mentioned that we also discussed in our second session together, a lot of it has to do with what is actually taking place with the money as well. What is actually happening to the money? We talked about late payments and that sort of thing. The reason why late payments are permitted, you know, the kinds that we mentioned, was because at the end of the day, when there is a late penalty fee, it doesn't go to the bank, it doesn't go to this party, it doesn't go to that person. It goes straight to the charity, the source of the charity. And it's a flat fee, you know, it's the same thing. So here we need to look at what's going on in the first place as well. Is this being used as an artifice, basically, as a kind of trick by various companies to make more money, to make themselves rich, you know?
But in the scenario, it's all about fundraising for the charity.
Right.
But you know, they've ascertained from the community they generally don't like donating, so they have to incorporate this entertainment or this games of chance to entice people.
Right.
All right. And then to give them that, you know. That's why.
That's exactly
it's
the point. This is why I don't agree with the lucky dip, because kids, you know.
Yeah. I agree with that. I would agree with that. Why? Because it legitimizes, in a way, it legitimizes the process of
chance.
Gambling or chance itself. If they did something else which was, based on knowledge, for example, like write the correct answers or write a good essay and then something like that.
Yeah.
Something based on skill, at least.
It's all chance. There's no doubt about it.
Well, something not based on chance, let's say.
Cause is good.
Yeah.
In my mind, is it still not good?
Yeah.
It's like we're building in one masjid here, you know.
What?
One person.
That's
what?
Right.
What? What's that to do with the masjid?
I'm just saying that the
call doesn't justify how it's
that the young kids, I mean, once they look at the awe, that means this is right. To do this thing is right. I do not mind if it is the elder people are doing it. The only thing is when kids see it.
Of course. But look, the point that I was trying to make at the end of the day depends on what the source of the money is going to at the end of the day. we may have ethical issues concerning how we are to do this kind of thing, but my interest or my focus is specifically on the allowability of that kind of transaction, where the money goes, etc., etc. I would say that, you know, it is more pertinent to look where the money is actually going, and that is the major issue. These other issues, you know, reprehensible as they may be, they're not the major issues.
Yeah, but you can. What I tell my family is, look, if they're trying to sell you a ticket and you're sympathetic to the cause, why don't you ask them, can I just give you a $5 donation instead? They'll almost say, oh, yeah, here's a receipt. Done, you know?
Yeah.
But most people don't do
that. Yeah, but there's a misconception, as you even noted yourself. Based on my own assumptions, this is not even how it's done in the first place. I wouldn't imagine how that this
is.
No, what I'm explaining. Where 100% of the ticket value goes to your selected
right.
charity.
I suspect
it doesn't occur like that in the first place.
Exactly.
That's something to find out.
Yeah.
Even for argument's sake, if that was how it worked.
No, but sometimes I see donated by.
We don't know how. I mean, I'm sure it may be possible that 10%, 20%, whatever the case may be, may go to the organizers itself or something like that. I don't know.
You're absolutely right. I would suggest that a lot of them are not all going to the charity. In fact, a lot of them.
Yeah.
A lot of the people that call on you are actually receiving commissions to call on you and stuff like that. So there's all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, so my point at the end of the day is you need to look at where the cash is actually going at the end of the day. If it's 100% going towards the charity, then I wouldn't see a problem with it, even if there's all this other stuff happening along with it. Whereas if something slightly different to what we mentioned is going on, then obviously there's something reprehensible about it. But just moving along, I just want to quickly go through this in 5 minutes. I want to talk about Salam.
Final logical.
Okay,
I'll
talk about Salam and then we can go. Salam contracts. We talked about this last week and I think there was some interest in regards to it. Not riba, but interest. Just my halal jokes. So, Salam. What is Salam? Salam is a sale whereby the seller undertakes to supply some specific goods to the buyer at a future date in exchange of advance price fully paid at spot. Last week we were here, Brother Zikron, he raised an example wherein he was saying, we were basically briefly talking about the concept of ghadar, and he introduced the example that, let's say that you were paying a certain amount of money for oranges which were to be produced the next year, the following year. And I think you were surprised to learn that this is actually something which is prohibited, not prohibited by the Sharia, but rather it's allowed, permissible. And this is because this is the general exception to the general rule. And there's only two specific instances in which this exception can take place. One of them is Salam, of course. And how and why can this take place? This can take place because of the problems which are generally associated with this issue. This was something which was done in the times of Jahiliyyah, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, pre-Islamic times, and it was something that need to be continued through necessity, basically, because there's no other way of doing this kind of business, and if there is, it becomes really difficult and cumbersome for the farmer. So this type of transactions, whereby you make an agreement, today, for example, that you're going to give me this number of bananas or oranges or dates, whatever, grains, barley, rice, whatever the case may be. And next year, by this time, you must provide it. And this is basically Salam. What are the conditions? And these conditions, I should note, there's no difference of opinion amongst them. The buyer must pay the full price at the time of the sale.
Yeah.
Condition. It has to,
Hold up the full
amount. Or get to that later, actually. So the full amount, an amount must be exchanged at least. And this was something I wanted to discuss, but we passed the slides because of time. We can discuss it next week, inshallah. Number two, salam can only be affected when the quality and quantity of the commodity is known. So this is something which needs to be stipulated. The farmer says, okay, I'll produce for you on my land or someone else's land 200 bananas. Or let's say 2,000 bananas. 200 is too small. 2,000 bananas. And he wants a certain quality. He doesn't want really black bananas, you know. Or he may say, look, I don't want any of the pesticides used. I want the small bananas which are, you know, organic. You know, I went to Pakistan, you know, recently. The bananas are this small, like really small. And they don't look nice, but they taste really nice. Really good. So he may make a condition that you don't use any pesticides on them. You know, I want them to look this certain way or something like that. Number three, it is not permissible condition that salam be affected on a particular field. It's permissible beyond, but just cover your mouth. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said, I fear that, you know, shaitan will enter into one of your mouths if you yawn with your mouth open without covering. So it's something which is recommended. In any case, what this generally means, basically means, is if someone is doing this kind of transaction, you should not say or make the condition that everything that I'm going to provide, it's going to be on this field. Or on a particular field. Or on a particular land.
So it has to be a certain quantity and a certain...
Yeah, yeah. But you're not allowed to specify the land.
Where it was grown.
Where it's grown.
But my question is, for example, he's the farmer, and he's producing 2,000 bananas. And his bananas get produced.
Yes.
Yes.
There's two options that can happen. The farmer, he can do something else, like he can, you know, buy someone else's land, buy another farmer's land. So he's still able to deliver, basically. That's the wisdom behind this number three. Because if, let's say, for example, all the crops on his land become destroyed, he still has the ability to, you know, purchase someone else's land, you know, another farmer, he's already growing bananas, for instance. He still has that option. Or, you know, he can, you know, take the matter up to the Qadi, and the Qadi decides, you know, what occurs in that instance. Number four, the quality of the commodity must be specified. We mentioned that. The quantity must be agreed upon. For he says, you know, specific volume, for, you know, specific tonnage. The exact date and place of delivery must be specified. Salam cannot be affected in respect to things which must be delivered on spot. Like what? Gold, silver, and the other thing that we need to mention was, in terms of quality and quantity, an item that you would not be able to do through salam is rhinestones, gems, something of that nature. Why? Because, you know, one block of gold or diamond would be different in quality to another block or diamond. You know, it's not, you can't, it's not something you can control, basically. Issues, points in salam which are subject to difference of opinion. The Hanafis said the commodity for which salam is affected should be available in the market from the day of the contract to delivery. Yeah, it's something which should be available in the market. It's based on that same point that we mentioned, because, you know, so if something goes wrong, he can just buy from the other sections of the market, and he can still answer the contract. The Shafis, the Malikis, and the Hanbalis say that it is only necessary for the commodity that the commodity be available on delivery. So the Jamhur, the rest of the ulama, said that this is not an acceptable rule that should be given to salam. Another issue in which there is difference of opinion is, according to the Hanafis and the Hanbalis, the time of delivery is 1 month minimum from the date of the agreement. So it can be 1 year, but it also can be 1 month. Right? That's minimum according to them. According to Imam Malik, the minimum amount can be 15 days. Right? The Shafis and some of the Hanafis said that the Prophet ﷺ never actually specified a time. And this seems to be the correct opinion. The Prophet ﷺ never specified a time. He only specified the fact that we must set an actual time for delivery, and that's it. We don't need to specify minimum time or whatever the case may be. Is this not contracts?
It's quarter two.
Okay. You want to finish this or?
No, we'll lap it on to.
Okay. Because there's just two.
But we skipped a whole bunch already, didn't we?
Yeah, but that was one topic, whole topic. Conditions and transactions. Yeah. Okay, basically istisna is the same thing, except it's only with manufactured goods. So what is the difference between this? Istisna, of course, istisna is only manufactured goods. The time of delivery must be fixed in salam, while this is not the case with istisna. It can be ongoing. Salam cannot be cancelled unilaterally, whilst istisna can be cancelled before the manufacturer starts the work. And the reason behind this is, you know, istisna generally involves something which doesn't exist in the first place. That's why you're getting it manufactured. And if the guy, the poor manufacturer, he manufactures everything, and at the end, you know, it's said to him that he cannot, you know, before he's starting, it's said to him that, we need to cancel the transaction, we change our minds. He's in a better situation. Because if he were to produce everything, he'd have nothing to do with this thing because the other guy wouldn't want to buy it in the end. He'd dishonor his transaction. So there is a wisdom attached to that. Salam requires that price be paid in full, in advance, while this is not necessary with istisna. And this is where we'll conclude, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. We'll finish, add to our discussion next week, inshallah. We've gone way overboard, inshallah, with time. So I ask you to forgive me and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide for us further benefit within this time that we're spending together. Jazakumullah khair.